You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Ramel, you don't have to apologize if you want to expound anything in the book of Hebrews. What does it say in the Proverbs? In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. God has blessed us. The Lord has published the word, and many there were that proclaimed it. And that's a great blessing to us. What if there was just one person out there? We would think, oh, look at that fool standing over there by himself. That's the way it was in the Old Testament times. Just one prophet. One prophet telling men and women that they were under the wrath of God and had no hope except in Christ. Now, I have to preface this introduction here with a few words to you. The book of Hebrews was written by the apostle sent by Jesus Christ to believing sinners. Believing sinners. So if you're here today and you don't yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what I'm about to say has application to you. But realize that the way God works, and He has taught this to us in His Word, that the beginning of wisdom, the very beginning, there's no wisdom without this, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes by God's grace into our hearts when we realize we stand before God as sinners, guilty, shameful, and filthy, and deserving God's wrath because God is God and holy and sovereign. And that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the second step of which is that God shows us that He is sovereign, that He can do with us as it pleases Him, and He will do with us as it pleases Him. And so we're at His mercy. We are entirely at the mercy of God. We're in His hand to do with us as pleases Him. And He will do right. We won't have anything to say that God was unfair. And in that posture, in our hearts, being convinced of this before God, and this is true of all believers, we've been brought to this, in that realization that we have sinned against God and that God is sovereign, we stand helpless. And helpless in the hand of the one God who will do right, who only speaks truth. He doesn't lie. He's faithful to His word. And there we stand, guilty and helpless in the hand of our Creator and our Judge. And then the Lord reveals Himself to us in the saving work of His Son, His eternal purpose in Christ. And then we stand before God without fear, not that we have no respect, but without that fear of His justice falling on us because we look to Christ. God has taught that to us. And so the book of Hebrews, though it's written to believers, it really is written to all of us, warning all of us. Whether we are yet believers or whether we're just now believers or whether we've been trusting Christ for a long time, it's written to all of us. We have to remember that God teaches us about ourselves by teaching us about Himself in Scripture. But in this text of Scripture we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 6, it's going to be talking about those who have been warned of departing from Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to come to God. And we must come to God. But we can't come to Him directly. We have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, given Him to save, all of them shall come to me. So we come to Christ. And in coming to Christ, we're coming to the one and the only way by which God in truth can save sinners and does save sinners and give life to us, spiritual life and eternal life. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may wonder, who is Jesus Christ? And that's a very good question. Because there's a lot of people who talk about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But if you ask them which Jesus, they might have a hard time describing the Jesus they say they believe. So we have to know who He is, and we see who He is when we see what He's done according to the eternal will of God to save His people from their sins and do it by Himself. So we trust Him only. because he only can save. He only would save. If we offended, if you offended me like we have offended God, I wouldn't save you at all. But God is great in mercy. David, the king, said when he was faced with three choices, do you want to be afflicted, chased by your enemies? Do you want to receive this great plague? Which of these three different things? I can't remember the third one. And David said this amazing thing. It shows the heart of a child of God. Let me fall into the hands of God, for the Lord is merciful and gracious. But he had no confidence that man would have any mercy. Don't let me fall into the hands of man, he said. So I say all that just by way of preface to now what is going to be an introduction to this text of Scripture. And I want to read to you a place in Scripture as the introduction. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, I want to read this to you. And I encourage you to get the bulletin and read it if you can. It has an excellent article in there. I copied it, wrote it down from a sermon that Darvin Pruitt preached just recently. And hope you find it a blessing. I found it a great blessing. And it's suitable for children too, so be good to read it to your kids or let them read it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord tells us something that is very applicable to what we're about to learn in Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to these words. He opens it up, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ. His words were the words God gave to him, Jesus Christ gave to him to preach. He was the messenger sent by Christ with all the authority of Jesus Christ. All of his authority and all of his message. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers, because believers are sojourners in this world. We're strangers in this world. And strangers because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel lived as strangers in the land, in the wilderness. And God promised them the land of Canaan, which they looked for, that land of promise. So we're strangers in life in this world until we reach glory. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me break that down for you. We were not God's people because we were born to Abraham. We're not God's people because we did something. We're God's people because God chose us. Elect means it was God's choice, the choice of God. And sanctification of the Spirit means that the Spirit of God has called us out with a life-giving call, giving us faith in Christ, which is what's spoken of next, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Because when we look to Christ in faith, our hearts, our conscience is sprinkled by the effectiveness of his blood for us in heaven. And so we're washed with the washing of regeneration. And so he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ to you, to you elect, to you purchased by Christ, to you given the Spirit of God to know it, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Not just a little, but the overflowing multiplication of grace and peace from God by Jesus Christ. He's not going to withhold anything from his people for whom he gave his Son. Verse 3. And here the praise just springs forth from the apostle sent by Christ, by the Spirit of God, speaking God's truth to his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're raised from the dead spiritually. And we're raised from the dead in God's condemning justice because we were under the sentence of eternal death because of our sin against God and our sin in Adam. And yet by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, he bore the sins of his people, answered God for those sins in fulfillment of his justice, and then fulfilled his righteousness in his obedience in doing so, his submission of his will to the will of God to save his people. That is the work that Christ did, and because of that, God justified him, and with him justified his people, and therefore raised him from the dead. Death death had no more power over him or his people because of his answer to God for our sins and his fulfillment of our righteousness in his obedience. Therefore, God raised him from the dead, and that's why his resurrection is so essential to the gospel. It's his total victory over our sins and our the consequences of them, our physical and eternal death in his death, a death of substitution. And therefore, we have a living, a lively hope by Jesus Christ, by his resurrection. And in verse 4, he says, we were raised, we were born of God, which is a resurrection in itself, a creation by God, a new birth, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. We're now the heirs of God, the inheritors of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And our inheritance cannot be corruptible. Undefiled. There's no unholiness in it. And it fadeth not away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. This parallels the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and entered into Canaan. So we are saved, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from sin and Satan and bondage to the law and the curse of God, and brought through in the wilderness of our lives to the promise of eternal life in Christ. It's reserved in heaven for us. We're not of a physical nation. That's not why God saves us. It's a spiritual nation, a holy nation, chosen of God, precious, and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore given all these things as heirs, sons of God, by the redeeming work of Christ. We don't walk in a wilderness of sand and rocks, living on physical manna falling from heaven. We live in this world by faith, looking to Christ, taking of Christ in our hearts by faith, and living upon his work for us. Notice in verse 5 now. These whom God has chosen, whom God has saved by Christ and given his Spirit, we are kept, we're preserved, we're kept by the power of God, kept from falling away, from denying Christ in our hearts. Kept by the power of God through faith, because that's all we have. We don't have a tangible tabernacle. We don't have a law. We don't have priests and animal sacrifices. We can't see anything except God's word. And faith sees the truth as if we could see it with physical eyes by the eyes of faith. We're persuaded of it. And so we confess it. He says, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though, and here's the point, now for a season, if need be. If need be, because it pleases God, this is the way it works in our lives. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, that's what temptations are meant to do, to try our faith, to try it, to prove it, and to refine it, and to mature it. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, because that faith looks to Christ, and God finds precious everything that acknowledges and admires and worships his Son. He gives it to us. His Spirit in us, giving us faith in Christ, and he giving us that faith. He finds that he esteems that faith as very precious, and we do too. This is the way we know our salvation. This is the way we know our God and Savior. This is the way we endure trials. This is the way we overcome. This is the way we will enter glory. We, it says in Galatians 5, verse 5, we hope. How does it say it? I'm not getting it right here. Let me read this to you. Galatians 5, verse 5. He says, for we through the Spirit, not through our own energies or our own goodness, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, which is our eternal inheritance with Christ by faith. Righteousness is Christ's, is given to us by grace. The reward of his righteousness is our eternal life and eternal glory. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the introduction here to Hebrews chapter 6. Now go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. the writer to the Hebrews has given a very scary warning, saying in verse 6 that if those who have been blessed with the gospel ministry, but it has only gone superficially deep, a shallow depth in them, that their faith is not saving, but outward and in some way superficial. He says, if they shall fall away, these who to whom they don't have saving faith, if they shall fall away, it's going to be impossible to renew them to repentance, because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is their salvation. They think that somehow he has to be crucified again in order for them to be saved, because they've denied him. Verse 7. Now, here I want to read this to you. Let's read this from verse 7 through verse 12 today. For the earth, and now he's drawing an analogy here. See if you can get the analogy. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, vegetables, meat, or suitable, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. So the earth that receives God's rain, continuously brought forth by God upon the earth, that earth which brings forth the fruit of the labor of that farmer who works in the earth, and that fruit is a blessing to that farmer, that earth receiving that constant rain and bringing forth good fruit is, it says, receives blessing from God. God blesses what he does. God blesses what he does. He brought forth the fruit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the physical analogy given here is rain falling continuously on the earth, and the result of that is bringing forth a crop that's beneficial to us. That's God's doing. And therefore, God blesses that earth, that ground. Remember last week's sermon on the four different grounds, comparing them to the work of God and the sowing of the gospel. So here, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that we, whether we are believers or unbelievers, the gospel comes to us like rain falling from heaven. And there is a ground, like this first here in verse 7, and that ground is called earth here in the verse 7, but it's really the hearts of those who hear the gospel. And when the gospel comes to us continually, it produces something. If we're the Lord's people, if God has saved us by his grace, bringing us to Christ, causing us to cry out to him and ascribe all blessings to him, then what is that? That's God's work. That's God's work in us, directing us to the fruitfulness of the blessings he's poured out upon us in the gospel, because they point us to Christ, directing us always and ever to him. And the heart of a believer looks to Christ, though he in himself is a sinner, and he comes to God on bended knee in his heart, coming through the blood of Jesus and worshiping God for Christ's sake, constantly pouring out his thanksgiving and praise that he would save such a wretch for the Lord Jesus' sake alone, that he would clothe me, not leave me naked, but clothe me, and not just clothe me to hide my sins, but clothe me to make me perfect before God in his obedience, in his righteousness, attributing to me, ascribing, crediting me with the very obedience of Christ in his submission to the will of God in his own death for our sins. That's love, that's obedience. That's given to us as our perfect righteousness. That's the gospel. And that message comes upon the hearts of believers, not just once, but continually. Now, in verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The opposite is also true. There's only two kinds of grounds here. In the parable last week, we looked at there were four different grounds. Here, only two. Because you can divide up last week's parable into only two. It's just different kinds on this described in verse 8, the thorny ground here. In other words, it doesn't bear anything profitable. It just brings forth the fruit of a cursed earth, just like our hearts. By natural is what? It's fallen. It's dead in sins. And all that, all of the outward application of God's word does nothing until the Spirit of God takes it and plants it deep into our hearts and shows us Christ as He's my all. Now that word of God that comes continually on this second ground, it doesn't bring forth fruit that's profitable. It brings forth a cursed fruit, weeds and thorns, just like the earth. In the days of in Genesis, God said it's going to bring forth thorns, and it's going to be cursed. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake, and so our hearts are under the curse, and they can't bring forth good fruit to God. They cannot. God has to make it happen. Mm-hmm. Now he says, but that is that ground is near or nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So these two are set side by side. Do you see that? Now this is done because he had just warned them that if you depart from Christ, then what happens? It's impossible to turn them to repentance. It's impossible because by the will of God, he refuses to give repentance to that man or that woman who deliberately, having heard the gospel, turns in denial of it and willful and knowingly, not ignorantly like the Apostle Paul when he was a Pharisee and he persecuted the church of God, but knowingly, having heard the gospel and receiving it initially as good and then saying, no, it's bad. I would rather take refuge in the law of Moses and my own personal obedience in the outward shadowy offerings to God than taking my refuge in the obedience of Christ and his one sacrifice that perfected his people forever. That's the heart of a reprobate person. They deny Christ and turn from him and they never return. And that's the ground that brings forth thorns. They hear the gospel continually and it doesn't produce fruit because God is not in it. I want to take you to a verse in Colossians chapter 2 and see this in Colossians 2 that this is all God's doing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 reads this way. He says, It's in, it's got to be 2 Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Yeah, this is it. I don't know. I was looking in the wrong place. Yes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The apostle tells to all believers, to the church, he says, my beloved, because we're loved not only of the apostle, but more especially we're loved of God. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just for eye service, but now much more in my absence. Now, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the ground that brings forth good fruit, whose work is it? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God's work. And so it says so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are the objects of God's work. So in Hebrews 6, verse 7, when it says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. God blesses his own work. Just like when he created the world, he looked on everything that he had made and he said, it's very good. God blessed it. And therefore he set aside that seventh day and he sanctified it because God finished all his work. And that day was representing the fact that God finished his work and blessed his work. God blesses his work. God blesses us. We are the objects of his saving grace, his keeping power, and his refining faith. The trials of our life are meant to refine our faith, to direct us to Christ and to him more perfectly, to give him more credit than we had before in our heart. And this constant clinging to Christ and coming to Christ is the work of God in us. And so that blessing that God blesses the earth, he gives again more blessing where he gives grace. God gives grace and he gives more grace. To those to whom it is given, more will be given. But in verse 8, to those to whom it is not given, will be taken away even that which they think they have. This is God in his work of we can ruin ourselves, but we can't save ourselves. We can ruin ourselves and bring forth thorns, but we can't bring forth fruit. God has to do that. And that fruit is faith. Like 1 Peter that we just read said, we have this precious faith, and these trials are now meant to do that for us, to increase it. Now, it seems to me, I've said all this kind of in an introductory way, because I want to make this statement, and maybe this will shock you as you think about it. But it seems to me that as I read the Word of God in my own reading and in my own experience in my life, that in the life of a believer there's something more difficult than anything else. Something that's the most difficult thing for a believer to do. And I'm pausing for a minute to let you spin in your mind to find that what you think is the most difficult. But the Word of God teaches this to us, I believe. It is this, that most difficult of things, and see if your heart doesn't resonate with this, it is continuing with patience in the faith of Christ. Continuing with patience in the faith of Christ. It's running the long race of grace in our life. It's living our life in every trial, throughout our life of faith, looking for the hope of eternal life, with full assurance and laboring for Christ with diligence, trusting him as my all and seeking him, growing in him, and all this in light of the everyday routine of life. It's because it's the everyday routines of life that seem to make us think, my life is vain. Have I really accomplished anything worthwhile? Don't you think that? The mundane events and duties of our life leave us wondering if there's anything more that we ought to be doing than hearing the same gospel and doing the same things in trusting Christ. Going to work, coming home, raising our children, whatever it is. Shouldn't we be growing more? Shouldn't we be growing more than merely the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our salvation by him? Shouldn't our lives be more eventful? Doesn't a true believer have great conquests to bolster their confidence? Are the trials that I experience simply the result of my sin? Surely a child of God, we think, is more able than I am to have and maintain an upbeat view of life. Wouldn't a true believer rise above the thoughts and motives that I have and do a better job than I do? I'm quick to judge others. Why? I take provocation against myself personally with an intemperate response. Why? I can't seem to rise above my own pride. I can't seem to rise against my lack of motivation in this life of faith. Aren't these everyday things like a dripping faucet tempting us to consider faith in Christ to be really not much? We're prone to discouragement, and the life of faith is a long walk, a lifelong walk, a race in which I grow weary. I look to Christ, but my gaze grows dim. I want him, but my desires wane. I wait for him, but my expectations cool. I learn of him, but I've constantly tried as if to prove whether I have indeed found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I find myself asking, if I have found grace in thy sight. I want to know, I want to look, I want to look to Christ, and I want to find that He is my all, and truly all that I have is in the Lord Jesus. But the course of life is long, and I grow weary in the way. And thus, I believe the greatest trial that we face in life is the trial of living by faith in Christ over the long distance of our life without anything to hold to but the bare word, the naked word of God concerning Christ and His saving grace. As all of our confidence and all of our expectation, the gospel must be the every answer to our every question and be the comfort in our every trial, especially the trial of the absence of evidences, the absence of the sense of enlightenment, the sense of calm, the sense of joy. We find those absences, don't we? And we wonder. And it begins to try us, doesn't it? Isn't that the greatest concern we have? Has the Lord called me? Has He saved me? Is He with me? Does He hear me? Now, I want you to listen to those questions and let me answer those things. Has the Lord called me? Has He saved me? Is He with me? Does He hear me? Note two things about these things we must continually remember. By God's grace, we must find the answer to all these questions about me. That it's not about me. It's not about me, and it's not found in me. The message from God and the answer from God in all of life is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the first big issue right there. If we could just get that and get a hold of that, then this long trial of faith would not seem so long. And the second part is this, it's not me that's my focus. It's not about me, it's about Him. We're taught by God's grace to look away from all that we are and to find all that God is and find all that we have from God in Christ. And yet this experience that brings these questions to our mind, that causes us to think this way, is always recurring, isn't it? Don't you find the same struggles? It's like someone told me when I was a teenager, I think, God, you never fail the test. God just keeps giving it to you. There's some truth in that. But the second thing we must know, besides this first and all-important thing, is to find our all in Christ. The second thing we must know well is this, and this is where we have a tendency to really fall off the rails. Since it is not about me, but it is about Christ and Him crucified, here's the second thing. We must give ourselves to serve Him and to serve His people, because that's the way we serve Him. For His glory, not our own. So our problem is twofold. We are self-absorbed in our confidence, our presumptuous confidence, and we're self-absorbed in our labors for ourselves and our thoughts of ourselves. Do people like me? Who cares? What does God think? What does He think of Christ? That's the issue. Stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about others for Christ's sake and for His glory. And doing those two things will solve all the problems in this long race. Looking to Christ, finding my all in Him, and giving myself to Him for His glory by serving His people in the gospel. Isn't that it? So grace teaches us to be absorbed with Christ, with His work in our salvation, and with His purpose to glorify Himself in our salvation and in the salvation of His people through the gospel. And therefore, we ought to give ourselves for the sake of others. Husbands, here you go. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's the same thing, isn't it? Here in this we see Christ's gift of Himself out of love for His people. And here in this we see what we ought to do, is to love our wives. Not just our wives, but one another in the church, His body. He gave Himself for the church. How much more then ought we to think of who is it that Christ gave Himself for? The church. What then should we do? Jesus said, if you've done this, even giving a cup of water to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Make it your life's aim to help your wife know Jesus Christ. That's your aim, husbands. When provoked, maybe justly, or maybe unjustly, when provoked, pray, and then take it. Don't reflect it. And then respond in temperance and in measure and patience with a view not to your reputation to be right, but to instruct your wife in Christ's love by referring her to his humility and compassion and patience to those who provoked him. You see, that's the way the gospel works in us. It causes us to consider what the Lord Jesus did. Listen to these words from Scripture. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly when they were without strength. And for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about his salvation of his people whom he loved and gave himself to save and wash them from their sins and clothe them in his righteousness. Point your wives. And I use wives, first of all, because we do this as husbands and fathers to our wives, to our children, and to others in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, "Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins." He bore our sins against God in his own body on the tree, that we, by his death, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. And so we are taught by the Spirit of God to turn from our self-righteousness, to find Christ to be our all, and to come to God by him and to love him by giving ourselves for his people, that he might be glorified in their eyes, to direct them away from us. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease, and my joy is found when I see the bride and the bridegroom together." When the bridegroom hears his voice and they come to him, that's my great joy. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians. He says, "What is our joy and our glory? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?" And so John Newton wrote about this continuing in faith and the trial that it causes us in this life. Listen to this hymn that he wrote. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, that I might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he would answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me." This is a man who understood the grace of God. He's the one who wrote the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And you can hear it here in this psalm too. And so we see here, when the gospel comes to us over and over again, it brings forth the fruit God has intended to bring forth by it. Now I want to take you to another place in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Because I think this is an excellent commentary, really an expansion, a repetition, in other words, of the same theme that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6. And it helps, I think, to understand Hebrews chapter 6, so we can compare the two. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning with verse 32. The apostle is addressing the same people that he addressed in chapter 6, only now, when he's addressing them in chapter 10 and verse 32, after going on, having passed chapter 6, going on to all that God permitted him to go on to, unfolding the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ's blood and contrasting that with the vain hope of man's works religion under the law and the shadows of the priesthood and sacrifices that did nobody any good except to the outward cleansing of the flesh. Ceremonially, it didn't please God. But here in chapter 10 in verse 32, we have another, after this fulfillment has been laid out, another warning, and is followed by this exhortation we're about to read here. It's a warning given in the verses that preceded of turning from and leaving Christ and the fellowship of believers in that gathered body of Christ. And we have this exhortation here in starting at verse 32 to what? Patience of faith. Listen. But call to remembrance the former days. Now it's been a long time since they believed. And they're suffering the afflictions. And they're held up by their fellow countrymen, the Jews, and the Gentiles also, as fools. And made a spectacle of them. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in the which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. You get the picture of these people back in the 1600s in America where they would put in the stocks their hands and their head in this thing, and the people would walk by and laugh at them, and children would probably throw mud on their face, and people would spit on them, look at what, just a gazing stock. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, because the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles would mock them, and they suffered because they trusted Christ. They suffered physically. They lost their goods in many ways. So they suffered both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Here's the Apostle Paul, as it were, out in the open courtyard of the community in old times America, being mocked and spit upon in the stocks, and here comes a sinner trusting Christ and stands by him. He stands there and he comforts him, brings him water and food, and he stands with him to comfort him, to strengthen him. So they became companions of them that were so used. Verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It didn't matter to you that you lost your property for Christ's sake, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And notice this, what he says here in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Now, the word confidence here is the same word that's translated boldly in Hebrews 10:19, where he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's what the word here. Open confidence. We don't come to God in servile fear, in shyness. We come boldly, but how? Not because of what we find in ourselves, not because we think, well, we're going to presume on God's goodness towards us. No, we come boldly by His word because He receives sinners for Christ's sake, and that's the only way anyone can come to God, through Christ. So we come boldly, openly, confidently. In prayer, in our own assurance, in our own confession, courageously coming to God because He receives Christ and receives us in Him. That's the only way we can come, and that's God-given faith. So He says, don't cast that away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. There is a reward for faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. God rewards His own work, and faith looks to Christ, and God rewards Christ's work. So there is a reward for faith, but it's not from ourselves. It's from what God has promised. Notice, he says in verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive what? The promise. It's in believing that we live this life. And in living this life, it's not easy. It's difficult. Living this life by faith is the most difficult and challenging thing of all. We first heard of God's wrath against us for our sins. We then heard of the sovereignty of God. And we trembled, knowing we were in the hands of a God, a just God, who could save us or damn us as it pleases him. And then we saw Christ and we were given this confidence in Christ, not in ourselves, but in him, that God has raised him from the dead. He says, so after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. God promised it. And Abraham, after living his life, looking to God who promised, looking to him who was able, the one who calls those things which be not as though they were and raises the dead, then he received the inheritance. For yet a little while, verse 37, and he that shall come will come. Christ is coming, and he will not tarry. Now, here he draws it to a very strong, pointed conclusion. The just shall live by faith. But if any man do what? Draw back. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Like the ground, the gospel comes on it. I mean, the rain comes upon it. Over and over, and it brings forth thorns and cursed of God. Hear those who hear the word continually, the gospel of Christ. Those who believe are blessed of God. Those who don't, his soul will have no pleasure in them. And then notice this comforting word from the apostle. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Isn't that what Peter said? In these last days, I mean, in these times right now, you've received that salvation. You've heard it. It's been revealed to you. You've laid hold on it. And yet, for the time being, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to continue this next time. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be given this grace, this precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just, those righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ's work, are those who live by faith. We are not righteous because we believe, but our faith in the Lord Jesus is the result of his righteousness given to us in that life-giving operation of your Spirit when you raised us from the dead in our spirit and caused us to look to Christ and see our life in him. He himself came to live in us. He himself is our life, and we trust him. Thank you for this grace, this salvation so rich and free and so complete and so accomplished by God that nothing in it can fail. All will be recovered. Nothing shall be lost. Every event, everything in our life will be used to bring glory to our Savior and our own good and our salvation. Help us to look to him now. Help us to look to him ever and live this life, though it seem to us, in all that we observe in it, to not have anything to do with Christ. Help us, Lord, to lay hold on him at all times, every day, every moment, in our heart, run out to him, and to give you glory and honor and praise, even now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.